1 John chapter 5, going back to a verse that we have been examining regarding the assurance of our salvation, as we continue to look at the subject of assurance and security in the church's doctrinal statement. What you may have noticed at this point, and certainly I think you'll see it as we finish up looking at the assurance of our security, is that it does sort of flow right into the issue of the sanctification of the believer. And that really shouldn't come as a surprise to us, that assurance of our salvation is the assurance of our salvation, so not our salvation itself, but the assurance of our salvation comes through the evidences of sanctification, right, or the setting apart of the believer, which we'll be looking at more closely when we start, Lord willing, next week, looking at the issue of sanctification. It shouldn't surprise us, because the same God that promises that we will be in glory with Christ also promises that He is going to work in the believer's life while they are upon this earth. Even though they have to deal with indwelling sin, and even though they won't be perfect on this side of glory, yet the Lord promises that the same grace that has saved us will also sanctify us. So it shouldn't be a surprise then that that is directly connected with our assurance. And so we are going to finish up tonight by looking at the assurance that we have, that we are eternally secure in Christ. And we've already dealt to some extent with the preservation of the saints. We know that God keeps those whom He has saved. He does not let them go. And we are looking, we've looked at that. We are looking as well at the statement, or the fact that assurance, as you can see from the top of page 7 there, does not work in the believer a looseness of living or an antinomian spirit. And the word antinomian there is includes the word anti, meaning against, and nomian, which has to do with the what was known as the Greek word for law. So an anti-law spirit. In other words, the God's grace, though we're justified by faith, by His grace, through no works or merit of our own, does not cause the believer then to live as though he is not subject to the law of God at all. But instead, the grace of God educates and rears the true believer to walk in godliness, holiness, and an increasing sanctification during his earthly life, having been called not only to glory, but also to virtue. And so we want to look at what the assurances then are of salvation, of which we could say of that is evidence of sanctification. I mean, that is a very simple and summary statement. One of the assurances that I have that I know I'm saved is that I can see God's work of sanctifying grace in my life. And that is one way we also see the truth of in the lives of others who profess to be Christians as well. So let's read 1 John 5 verse 13 out loud together, and then we will finish off looking at the remaining characteristics, or the remaining assurances that were given in Scripture, particularly in 1 John, of what one who is born of God looks like, or how one can be assured that he or she is born of God. So verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5 altogether. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can see such clear truth from Your Scripture. And we pray, Father, that we would again begin our examination first and foremost in ourselves, to look for these evidences of salvation, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing, Father, that You will continue to work Your work of grace in our hearts as we go through our lives as believers. And Lord, that we would remember to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. And Father, then I pray that we also would, in ministering to others and in evangelizing others, that Lord, when others would put forward their assertion that they in fact are saved, that Father, we would challenge them from Your word to as well examine themselves according to the test that Scripture give here of those who are born of God. And Father, I pray that You would be glorified in all of this. We thank You, Lord, that You have begun a good work. You will be faithful to complete it. That we don't have to be concerned about losing salvation, but knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ, and then also knowing that just as you have justified us, so also you will sanctify us. I pray that you would be that you would add your blessing now to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Remember again, when we look at the issue of assurance of salvation, and I distinguished at the very beginning, and I've tried to come back to this every week as we've been going through this study, that there is a difference between security and assurance. And we cannot confuse the two. The means of our assurance is not the means of our security, right? How do I assure myself before God? It's not just some subjective feeling I have in my heart, because the heart is very deceitful in that manner. And God has never instructed us to use our feelings as the authority to know anything. In fact, from the very outset, even as we've seen in going through our study in Genesis, those who have relied upon their senses or their feelings have always ended up apostatizing or wandering away from God, because God does not want us to use a sentimental feeling or an emotional feeling or a feeling of any kind as a means of assuring ourselves that we are saved. In fact, he tells us that our assurance comes from the Word of God. And the epistle of 1 John is very clear. John says in chapter 5, verse 13, why is it that he's written the things that he has written in 1 John? It is so that we might know that we have eternal life. That is a present knowledge of eternal life. And we've looked now at a number of different means for assurance, many of which are actually found in this epistle. This epistle is not the only place where we find the assurance that we have in Scripture of what a child of God looks like, or the evidences of a child of God in his or her life, but there are certainly many evidences in here, because this is John's point in writing the book. And we talked about the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit from Romans chapter 8. There is a witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, but it's not left at that. And if it were just left at some sort of subjective, again, feeling, we would very easily be deceived. And there are many who actually do deceive themselves in that manner. But we did see that not only does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit, but that those who are born of God have a genuine love for Christ, which is defined by the Scriptures as obedience to His Word. And that those who are not obedient to His Word do not love Him, and correspondingly, those who do not love Him are accursed of God. Now, you say, there are times as I go through my week where I disobey God. Yes, that is true. There are. John is not saying that a person who is born of God never ever sins or transgresses, never stumbles in his or her walk. What he's saying is they don't live in that sin. That is not a characteristic of their life. And so genuine love for Christ is a characteristic of their life. It's actually kind of a foolish thing for people to think, for instance, that in order to love God, that means you can never ever have a moment where you waver, or never ever have a moment of doubt. As if to say that a person who loves his wife or who loves her husband must never ever stumble in that, otherwise they don't love their husband at all. I mean, it becomes sort of a foolish way of reasoning. And again, people want to say, well, if you can go through your week and you stumble in your walk a couple of times, then therefore you don't truly love God. And that's not what John is talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about a characteristically obedient life. So a genuine love for Christ, there is an obedience and a submission to God's word, which is connected directly to the genuine love for Christ. And then, as we spent a fair bit of time last week, and this really is a burden to me, I think it grieves the Lord. I know it grieves the Lord even more than it would grieve me. And it grieves me not only as a pastor, but it grieves me as a church member and as a born-again believer. And that is that those who are born of God, they do love the Lord's churches, and they do have a love for the brethren. And what grieves, where the grief comes in, and where I said especially it grieves the Lord, is that there are many, many people today who profess a love for Christ, and they have no true visible love for the Lord's visible churches. They don't. And there is no invisible church. that they can have a love for, but they have no visible love for the Lord's particular New Testament Baptist churches. They have no love for it. And if they cannot love the church for which he has shed his blood, for which he has died, if they cannot love the church that he loves so much, then how can they truly love him? Okay? So, and we see this, and that lack of love really evidences itself in so many different ways. I mean, from the extreme end of the lack of love for those who refuse to associate or to fellowship with the Lord's churches on the one hand, all the way to those who may actually physically attend the Lord's churches, and in some cases may attend one of the Lord's churches for many, many years, and never ever submit themselves to the accountability of that church by submitting to church membership or a pastoral authority or whatever else it is. Or it can simply be just a very casual approach even to worship, right? All of these are different ways where we have to examine our hearts. And we talked about that when it came to the approach to worship, as we had discussed a while back, even in Genesis, that it's not simply enough to be physically present in the services of the Lord's church, in the meetings of the Lord's church, but how am I preparing my heart for it? Is it actually important to me? Do I see this as a duty that I just have to get through, or do I actually have a love for the house of the Lord? And that's why I think the Psalms become such a strengthening to us, because we repeatedly find in the Psalms as we sing them, and then as we go back and look at the Psalms when we read them, such a great zeal and love for the house of the Lord. So there is the love for Christ, there's the submission to his word, there's the spirit bearing witness with our spirit, there's the love for the church and a love for the brethren. All of these are marks of what a person who is born of God looks like. And then we move from that to separation from the world. And I think sometimes, I mean, this is a big subject. It's a big subject in that it encompasses so much. What does it mean to separate from the world? Does it mean, for example, that I have to go out into the country and I have to cut myself off from civilization? Does it mean that I have to, drive a buggy when everybody else is driving cars? Does it mean that I can't use anything other than mechanical instruments? And, you know, I'm talking as far as the Amish idea of what it means to separate from the world. And that's not what the scripture is talking about here. The scripture is not saying that we have to cut ourselves off from civilization. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, I think, give a very clear indication of what it means to separate ourselves from the world. When Paul says, be not conformed to this world, and the word that he uses there is the Greek word for the word age, which is very fittingly translated world, because it refers not to a conformity to the physical world around us, it refers to the spirit of the age. That is, what is it that the world loves? What is it that the world embraces? What is it that the world lives for? All of those things. And Paul says, don't be conformed to those things. And so one who is born of God, because when you think about it, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at the way that Paul describes justification in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, the separation from the world is really just a practical application of what occurs when a person is saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says here, in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, what ministry is that? Well, if you look at the previous chapter, you see it's the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And there's so much that could be said about the deceitful handling of God's word. One of the biggest ways that many, even conservative Christians, often handle the word of God deceitfully is by finding ways not to apply it to their lives or to explain it away so it doesn't apply. But he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now drop down to verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you go through those opening verses there, and what Paul describes in our justification is that God has, in essence, separated us unto himself. Okay? So, and this is why I say this starts to bleed over into the issue of sanctification, which is what which is in one facet is what separation from the world actually is. It is a part of our sanctification. Why is that? Because God has separated us unto himself. And so therefore, for the believer, the one who has been separated unto God, there is going to be a practical separating of oneself from the world. Does that always happen perfectly? And does it always happen without the believer stumbling or falling? We know the answer to that is no. I mean, Paul actually goes on to talk about how we have this treasure in earthen vessels here. We understand in our walk that there are times that we falter, there are times that we step back. But the child of God is one who is separated unto God, who has God's sanctifying grace working in his or her heart. And so characteristically, it is not a sign of a child of God to live a life that is unseparated from the world. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So we're back into the epistle of 1 John, who is giving us different examples of the means of our assurance. How do we assure ourselves before God? This is not what keeps us saved. This is not what saves us. But the Lord working in our lives produces this fruit in our lives. And so again, having been justified by God's grace and God's grace working in our lives, sanctification, these fruits will bear themselves out. Now it's true. Some of it may be 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Okay, we're not saying that it looks the same or it looks exactly to the same extent in every believer. There are those who are going to struggle with different aspects of assurance at different times and from different people. It looks different from place to place, not so different that you can't tell it at all. But look at 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. Means of assurance. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John isn't just saying here, I know you love God, and so because you love God, you shouldn't love the world, but it's okay, you can love God and love the world at the same time. No, he categorically says, those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them. Look at James and understand that the epistle of James is written to a mixed audience as well. Not everybody to whom James addressed his epistle was saved. But what is it that James says? He says that those who are friends of the world are the enemies of God. So we cannot, on the one hand, grasp on to culture or the spirit of the age. We can't grasp on to all of the things that the world loves and hang on to it and say, I love it, but I love God, because Scripture tells us, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, there will be some people who will say to you, well, that may very well be, but yes, I love the world, but I know that I love God too. Now, their authority has now become their experience, not the Scriptures. And to go down that road, we're talking about, in most cases, an unregenerate person. A believer is going to be submitted to God's word. That's not to say they don't stumble, because they do. But characteristically speaking, a saved person is not going to love the world. A saved person cannot love the world. John says, if he loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this is what he's talking about here, is he saying here you can't appreciate God's creation? Is he saying you can't garden, you can't take walks in the woods, you can't do all of those things, or you can't love anything about the world? That's not what he's saying. But he defines very specifically what it is that we are not to love. What is it in the world that we are not to love? Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. So the desires of our flesh, particularly those things, as we're going to see, that go contrary to being led by the Spirit, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We have an evidence of salvation here is not to have a love for the world. You say that temptation is so strong to love it. Yes, but I know not to love it. And so I battle against that lust of the flesh. It's not to say that the lust of the flesh is never there to be battled against. It's there every day to be battled against. That is why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily. And follow me. So it's not to have a love for the world. It's not to have a love for the things that the world loves. And yet today we have a form of Christianity, so-called, that embraces culture, embraces society, and they try to find the gospel in every possible worldly endeavor they can. And it's not because they're enamored with the gospel. What it is they are looking for a way to justify their love for the world and to justify the fact that they truly love the world. They don't really love the Lord. John lays this out clearly. You cannot love the world and love the Father. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. Look at John chapter 15. We've been here before. It can be a struggle sometimes, especially in witnessing to those who have all the answers down pat. And I've been in that situation more times than I would like to admit, to be witnessing to somebody who can give me all the answers. And they can give me all the answers. Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Oh yes, I absolutely do. I believed on Jesus Christ. He's my Savior, et cetera, et cetera. But then when you start digging down below the layers and you start getting into where their affections are, where their love is, what it is that is what they live for, what they look after, how even their worship is all guided according to the lust of their flesh, if they're involved in worship at all, with the profession that they make. And then all of these things start to become a little bit more clear. The Lord didn't tell us that just because somebody professes my name, go ahead and accept their profession as being true and don't question the conduct that goes behind it. The very contrary, we find repeatedly through the New Testament that we are to examine men's conduct, right? Jesus says, therefore by their what? You shall know them, their deeds, right? So we have those who profess Christ and yet will live lives that are contrary to what their profession actually is. And here John is giving to us a very clear, yet another clear evidence or another means of assurance, which, yes, individually we look at ourselves first. Do I see these fruits coming out in my life? Some of them may be stronger than others, but are the fruits there? If the fruit is there, then the root is good. If the fruit is not there, then there is a serious question as far as the scriptures are concerned about whether the root is actually present. And so we have John 15, again, the Gospel of John being written by the same man who wrote the first epistle of John. In John 15, we have Jesus speaking here. And what is it that he says? Look at verses 18 through 21. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. So the praise of the world, the commendation of the world, is not a good thing for us. It ought to give us great cause for concern. And I'm not talking about things like the world admires your integrity, or the world admires your honesty, or the world admires the fact that you don't curse or swear, or the world admires the fact that you don't drink, let's say, alcohol or things like that. I'm talking about if the world loves you because you do not deal with them as far as the way the Lord Jesus would want us to deal with them in confronting them about their sin and urging them to repentance, that ought to be a concern for us. The Lord's people ought not to be accepted by the world because the world is not the friend of God. The world is the enemy of God. The culture, the spirit of the age is what we're talking about here. If you were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So stop and think about that for a moment. Do we know for sure that the world persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. So those who are truly called by him out of this world, who have been truly separated unto himself, will also be persecuted. You know, at times it's said that, the world's biggest problem with Christianity is the hypocrisy. That is not the world's biggest problem with Christianity. In fact, the world is perfectly happy with Christian hypocrisy because it becomes a cover for them not to have to deal with their sin. What the world does hate is consistent, godly, Christian living. The world cannot stand that. And Jesus says that. I mean, as you go through the rest of this here, If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know the Father, and so they're going to persecute the followers of the Son. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. So was the world's problem with Jesus that he was a hypocrite? No, the world's problem with Jesus was that he perfectly lived the life of godliness upon this earth as a man that uncovered their sin. And so the hatred of him is also going to translate into the hatred of his followers. And that's why Jesus says, you're not greater than me. The servant is not greater than his Lord. You are my servants. You are my followers. You're not greater than me. So if you are truly followers of me, the world's going to hate you just like it's going to hate me. This is a very different approach that we find in Scripture from what most people really want to use or to hear today. Because I can agree that it can be very difficult to go to talk to somebody and to confront them about their need to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ and to tell them, by the way, and it's not even by the way, but very important for you to understand that if you follow after Christ, if you believe on Jesus Christ, the world is probably not going to be nicer to you because of it. In fact, most evangelism today, and the tendency we often have, is to try to emphasize some positives to the person we're talking to, positives according to the flesh, right? We want them to feel as though perhaps things will get better for them in this life. When the reality is to follow Christ purely and in sincerity and in godly holiness means things are probably going to get a lot worse for you, physically speaking, in this life. Why is it that Jesus says that? As Peter is rebuking Jesus, when Jesus tells them, tells his disciples that he is going to suffer many things at the hands of men, and Peter rebukes him, and what is it that Jesus does? Because Peter is just, as you remember from Matthew 18, Peter has just made a great testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so Peter has this idea in his head, and it's a rightful idea of Christ ruling and reigning, and of them ruling and reigning with Christ. It wasn't a wrong idea, but see, the thing was, Jesus says to him, Peter, you better remember here that if you're going to come after me, you deny yourself and take up your cross. And what was it to take up one's cross? It was to die. So we like to look at these things and we like to think or try to make it seem to the people that we're talking to that there's something appealing in the flesh about coming after Christ. And there is nothing appealing in the flesh about coming after Christ, because Christ says mortify the flesh. And what he does say is that things are going to be difficult for you in this life. Now here's a question that comes back to each of us, because we look at that and we go, well, that can be a really tough sell. You're right, that's an impossible sell, actually. It's an impossible thing to try to sell to somebody who is in their sin. But when they have a sense of their sin, and when they get their eyes off of those things which are now and in this life, to look at those things which are eternal by the grace of God, then it becomes worth it. In fact, you can't even compare the two of them. So it's not that we're trying to sell them things that things will get better here. If you live a godly, consistent Christian life, the world is going to respect you. As a matter of fact, when Jesus lived a perfect, godly life on this earth, what did the world do? Because they couldn't find any hypocrisy in him, they lied about him and condemned him to death. Don't think that we're any greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we ought to rejoice that we can be counted worthy to suffer for his name. But there is going to be a separation from the world, because he separated us unto himself. And so those who are born of God are not going to have a love for the world. It's not to say that they don't ever struggle with a love for the world and that those feelings don't come up, but they are not going to be comfortable here. This world is not their home. This world is not the place that they are comfortable being, because they look for a city whose builder and maker is God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. We've looked at Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, that is, to the spirit of this age. All those things that are so meaningful to this world, don't be conformed to those things, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that leads as well into an additional evidence that John talks about in his first epistle, and you find that in chapter 3, which is godly living. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Isn't this amazing? John is saying exactly what is in harmony with what Jesus just said in John chapter 15. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So now we already are the children of God, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So what he's saying here is that the glorification of the believers has not yet manifested itself, right? We're still waiting for the glorification of the body. We're still waiting for the Lord to return and for that to take place. And so he says that has not yet appeared. It's not that he doesn't know what it's going to be. He's saying it has not yet appeared. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, separated from the world, and now looking for the coming of Christ, looking for that glorification as present tense, sons and daughters of God. Notice verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So, we talk about separating from the world. And then we talk about a life that is conformed in obedience to the Scriptures, a love for the Scriptures, a love for the Lord, a love for those for whom the Lord has shed his blood, in the love for the church. And now what does John say here? Everyone who has the hope as a son of God or a daughter of God and has the hope of being able to see Christ and to be even as he is, purifies himself now. So it's connected again to not having a love for the world. It's connected again to being sanctified. And that's why I said, you see this bleed over, if you will, from the assurance that we have of our eternal security in Christ into sanctification, because God's justifying grace also works as sanctifying grace in our lives. And so John says, those who have this hope, they're purifying themselves now. It's not living a life of, it's not a matter of I got saved and now I'm going to continue back in the same filth and the sin that I was before. Not to say again that the believer doesn't struggle with sin, but the believer does struggle with sin now. It no longer is living in that filth. It is no longer living continually under the bondage to sin in a life of sin, but now it is a battle for the believer, aided by the grace of God, enabled by the grace of God, to overcome sin and to live a life that is consistently godly and holy, one that is marked by increasing purification from the corruption of this world. And so John says, if you have the love of the world in you, you don't have the love of the Father. If you have the love of the Father in you, and this is what we see here, the hope of being as Jesus Christ is, they purify themselves now. It makes you wonder, when you come with Scripture, and I'm talking about clear Scripture, and there's a lot more clear Scripture than people are willing to give credit for today, but when you come with clear Scripture about separation from the world, you come with clear Scripture about what it means to live godly before the Lord and what that looks like, there are a lot of people who get very angry. But then you have to ask yourself, and you have to ask them, so what does it look like for you who love the world, what does it look like then for you to purify yourself even as Jesus is pure? And in their cases, it often means reinventing Jesus to be some sort of sin-loving hippie rock star. Blasphemous thought that it is, and yet many people have it. So there's godly living over sin. Continuing on down to verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So John is describing here a godly life. He's basing it upon the perfection that was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6 here, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. This has to do with an ongoing life of sin. I'll give you some other passages of Scripture here shortly to help elaborate on this. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. John is talking about living in a life of sin here. He's not talking about a believer going through the day and stumbling in his or her walk here. He's talking about living in a life of sin. This is ongoing, present action. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There is this idea of ongoing life of sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And so now we've come back down. Not only is John dealing with assurance in our own lives, but he's actually saying there is a way to manifest or to see the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God are marked by righteous living. The children, that's not what makes them righteous, their righteous living, but they are marked by righteous living because they are the children of God and the seed of God remains in them. The children of the devil have never known God, and so their lives are not marked by righteous living. So this idea today that you can take, for example, those living in just absolute obscene immorality and saying that we also are Christians, we also are followers of Jesus, John says here, no, no, you're not. You can't continue to live in sin like that and say that you are born of God. You're not. And so he says, in this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And that's where we get into the love of the brethren there. This sinneth not has the idea of living in sin, and it's similar to language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and also in Galatians chapter 5. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, people often right away want to go back to David in the Old Testament and say, well, what about his sin with Bathsheba? Because then you have to be perfect. What's really interesting here is you have, for example, Job, whose life before the Lord is described, he's described as a godly man, as a perfect man. Not that he never ever committed sin, but his life was characteristically godly and righteous before the Lord. You have that testimony of Abraham. You have that testimony of Noah. You have that testimony of David there. But people want to say, if I can find one sin in their lives, then that's going to justify a lifestyle of sin. But understand, excuse me, even in going back to point out, was David saved when he committed sin with Bathsheba? Yes, he was. Did David lose his salvation because he committed sin with Bathsheba? No, he didn't. What is instructive to us is to see here that it's not that a believer cannot sin, because a believer can sin. In fact, a believer can sin even as David sinned with Bathsheba. But what we find with David's sin with Bathsheba was David did not live a life of adultery with Bathsheba. Okay? So when people say, well, what about David with Bathsheba? Yes, what about David with Bathsheba there? You have a man who committed adultery, a grievous sin before the Lord, and what did he do? He repented of that and turned from it. Okay? That is the way a believer's life, that is what a believer's life looks like. Not one of living constantly in sin. The person who continues to live in sin and tries to justify the sin in which they're living, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. So who is not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says here, and if you look at what he's talking about here, just to go through the list that he has here, you have most of these are fairly self-explanatory. The fornicator is referring to any form of sexual immorality. Idolatry, we know, is more than just having images. In fact, the creation of images is merely the end result of idolatry, since idolatry begins in the imagination. We know what adulterers are. What about the effeminate? Well, the effeminate there is a Greek word referring to those who were the passive participants in homosexuality. Okay? They were the ones who were involved in homosexuality, not as, they were the passive participants. I'm going to leave it at that. And then abusers of themselves with mankind were those who were actually engaging in homosexuality. And Paul says, those who practice this, he said, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot live this life. You cannot live this life as a covetous Christian. You cannot live this life as an idolatrous Christian. You cannot live this life as a homosexual Christian. You cannot live this life as an adulterous Christian. You can't live your life as these things because he says those do not inherit the kingdom of God. So you say, so if I forsake all of those things, will I inherit the kingdom of God? No, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's a matter, again, of understanding the fruit that comes out of having been justified and sanctified, as Paul talks about in verse 11. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. So you're not going to continue to live in that kind of sin. It was the ongoing practice that Paul speaks of here. Look at Galatians chapter 5. So understand that Paul is using similar language to what John is using in 1 John. John in 1 John says, whosoever sinneth does not abide in God. You're saying, well, I've sinned today. I can see many instances in which I've sinned. John's talking about a lifestyle of sin here. He's talking about living in sin. And we understand that there's a difference here. Even the world, to some extent, understands that. They'll talk about, well, I won't say the world, but I would say even those who twist the doctrine of eternal security to justify a person living in sin will actually make reference to this person is living in sin, but they're still saved, right? It's not that they're saying about themselves that they never sin, but there is a distinction between the person who is a sinner, which we all are, justified by the grace of God, but there's a difference between a godly person and a person who's living in sin. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. I think that's fairly straightforward. Galatians chapter 5, Paul is distinguishing between walking according to the Spirit, which those who are saved do, and those who walk according to the flesh. If you look at verses 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're evident, they're apparent, which are these: adultery, we know what that is, fornication, we know what that is, uncleanness, which refers to any sort of immorality or unclean living in general, lasciviousness, which refers to wantonness or self-abandonment. In fact, it's a person who lacks self-control. They are given over to their lusts. There is no self-restraint. Look at the next one, idolatry. We know what idolatry is. Witchcraft is the Greek word pharmakeia. And I think you recognize the word that we get from that. The word pharmacy, pharmacist, pharmaceuticals, all of that comes from the Greek word here for witchcraft. Now, this is not to say that we can't use, for example, life-saving drugs, but there is a reference here to those not only who practice witchcraft, but also to those who become addicted these drugs, or who find their dependence, for example, in these drugs. Hatred, we know what hatred is. What about variance? That's discord or contention. Those who are given to arguing or wrangling. Emulations is a word that has to do with rivalry or jealousy. Seditions. So we have wrath, we have strife, we know what those are. We have seditions, referring to dissension or disunion. That would be those who are not united because they depart from the truth, okay? The person who contends for the truth of God's word is not divisive. The person who contends for the truth of God's word is not somebody who is given to seditions or to heresies. That person is contending for the truth. It's those who dissent from the truth that are given over to disunity. Heresies have to do with choices or divisions that are contrary to God's word. And then revelings is what Paul also refers to. And then he adds the statement, I'm going to get back to revelings here in a moment, and he says, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past. And not only did he tell them, he told the Corinthians the same thing, which is what John tells his audience in 1 John, and that is, they which do such things, that is, they which practice such things, they which do these things in a habitual ongoing sort of way, he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They shall not. Oh, I'm saved, but I'm going to party like there's no tomorrow. I'm going to live my life to its fullest. I'm going to do whatever I want because it's all under the blood. Paul says, not me. Paul says under inspiration to the Galatians, he says it to the Corinthians. John says it to his audience to say that you will not inherit the kingdom of God to live in sin like that. And again, it's not the abandonment of that sin that makes you saved, but those who are saved abandon that sin. They've been separated unto God. The revelings there that Paul speaks about were nocturnal and riotous processions of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper would parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of the Greek god Bacchus, or some other deity, and they would sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. Hence, this was used generally of feasts and drinking parties that were protracted till late at night and indulged in revelry. As one man has said, in verse 24 of the same passage, Paul has said that all of these things were crucified by the believer. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They're not going to continue to live in them. Is it possible for them to give in or to be overcome by those things from time to time? Yes, it is. But they cannot continue to practice those things because they've crucified those things in the flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, so a person who would again be sexually immoral, would make use of prostitutes or harlots, nor unclean person. We've already examined what an unclean person is, referring to any sort of general immorality, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. So if somebody were to try to tell you contrary, Paul says, to what he has just said here, he says, don't be deceived by it. It's because of these things that God's wrath cometh upon the children of disobedience. The last means of assurance that we have, and for sake of time, I'm not going to spend too much time with it other than to draw your attention briefly to it. We've looked at this in the past, I think several times, is correction. Is another means of assurance. The chastising hand of the Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, just so we can briefly look at this last means of assurance. So we've seen here then that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. True believers have a genuine and abiding love for Christ. They have obedience and submission to God's word. That is a characteristic of them. They have love for the church and love for the brethren. They are separated from the world. They live godly and have victory over sin in their lives. And lastly, they receive correction from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, and here he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. So when I wander, does the Lord correct me? Does the Lord chasten me? If there's no chastening in my life, then as we go on, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, if you don't receive chastening when you disobey the Lord, it is because you are not truly, you are not a legitimate son or daughter of the Lord. The Lord chastens his own for disobedience in their lives. Where the chastening is absent, the Lord is not the father of those who are not being chastened. Paul testifies to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, when he says to those who are abusing the Lord's Supper, there's a reason, he says, why people are sick and are dying in your church. Because, he said, of the abuse of the Lord's Supper, he says, but rejoice that when the Lord does chasten you, he chastens you as sons, similar to what we have here in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is repeated, just briefly turn to Revelation 3:19, as John also records what the Lord Jesus says to the pastor of one of his churches. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do you know why God does not chasten the ungodly in this life as a father? Because he set aside a day of judgment for them. That's not to say they can't repent. They can repent. But God's not going to deal with them as a father because they're not his sons. And so John gives us yet another example, as we find here, that those who are truly born of God receive chastening, loving chastening from the hand of God. So we have these means of assurance here, and it ought to give us cause again to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, to see those evidences of salvation in our life, and we ought to be able to see those fruits in our lives. Sometimes some of them are stronger than others, but are they there? And then on top of that, when we're dealing with those who profess the name of Christ, to challenge them on these evidences of salvation that the Apostle John gives us under inspiration here, because it can be manifest, the children of God and also the children of the devil. And so it should become then as well an effective tool for us in our evangelism of the lost, and especially of the religious lost.